And 17 to 24.
The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and no one knows who the Father is except the Son, and to those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Amen.
Thank you, Donald. Father, we do pray as we come to your word, that you would speak, that you would not just let us learn something, but we pray that we would meet you. Lord, that we would not just come to know more about you, but would come to know you more. So work in our hearts, we pray, by your Spirit, and reveal your glory through your word. Amen. If you have a Bible there, if you could turn with me to Luke 10, it's the passage that was read. Last week, in the beginning of Luke 10, we were looking at Jesus sending out the 72 of his disciples to go ahead of him to proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. And they were to meet people's needs as they went, in a demonstration of that truth about the kingdom. But as we saw, if you look in human terms at what they were sent to do, there wasn't a lot of ground for optimism. There wasn't much ground to anticipate success. He said he was sending them out into a world ripe for God's judgment, with nothing but the clothes on their backs. He told them that they were the few, that they were going as lambs in the midst of wolves. It's not really a recommended way to boost morale. It's more like setting them up to fail. But today's passage begins by telling us the 72 returned with joy. Any pessimistic predictions were unfounded. And what had happened, what they did, it resulted in joy, not just for them, but for Jesus. And joy in ways beyond what the eye could see, beyond what the human mind could perceive. Look again at verse 17. So the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, when Jesus had sent out the 12 apostles at the beginning of Luke 9, he specifically gave them power and authority over all demons. But there was no equivalent commission here for the 72. We saw that last week. Even that phrase translated heal the sick in verse 8, verse 9, even that phrase in Greek, it is a general phrase referring to meeting people's needs. And yet, despite this, despite the fact that there was no specific expectation of supernatural power, the 72 experienced Jesus' power working through them in unexpected ways. They learned that power is not dependent on being one of the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12. They discovered that power belongs to God, and that power is imparted by God through whomever he chooses in his sovereign will. It's not to do with any status or anything like that. It is all of God's will. And having seen this, Jesus then joins in their rejoicing. In verse 18, he says this slightly peculiar phrase, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Now, last week, I referred to Isaiah 14, this prophecy of the fall of Babylon, because Babylon had reached up to try and take the place of God, and so was cast down. And we saw that Jesus used that image to refer to Capernaum and to talk about their rejection of him. Well, now he uses the same image to describe Satan being cast down. That's a traditional reading of Isaiah 14. It's supported in Revelation 12. So they would have understood what's going on here. Satan was an angelic being who tried to seize power from God and was cast down along with his followers. In God's sovereign purposes, he's been allowed limited freedom, but he was defeated at the cross. And that defeat will be seen in full when Christ returns. Now, if the work that Jesus does is the work of the kingdom of God, then whenever kingdom work is done by God's people, Satan's work is undone. And Jesus is saying this is what he saw in the mission of the 72. Jesus isn't talking about some sort of pre-creation time in eternity. He's talking about what he has just seen happen. The tense that he uses, the language that he uses, it indicates that he's referring to what the 72 have been doing. So basically he says, I knew what you were doing, and as you did it, I saw Satan fall. What amazing truth that is. Their work was not just setting a few people free from demonic power. Their work was a demonstration of the ultimate cosmic defeat of Satan. Now, we've asked before why we don't see much of this sort of miraculous power in our day. Often it's blamed on our lack of prayer and expectation, and I'm sure they are not what they should be. But fervent prayer and enormous expectations don't make miracles happen. God's power and authority does. He uses our prayers, but it ultimately is his power and authority. It is his work to be done in his way. And he has the right and the wisdom to work in different ways, in different contexts, at different times. And here's the wonderful truth. If we don't see exorcisms on a regular basis, that does not mean that our gospel work is somehow less of a spiritual victory than what the 72 did. What happens when we are tempted to evil and by the power of God we resist that temptation? What happens when we show hospitality in Jesus' name? What happens when we read scripture and pray together on the phone because we can't meet? What happens when we tell someone the good news of Jesus? Well, the work of the kingdom is done, and therefore Satan's work is undone. We can long for the spectacular, for the miraculous, but don't despise the small things, the things that sometimes even may seem a little bit mundane, because Satan's defeat is seen wherever, whenever, and in whichever way the kingdom of God is seen and heard. And that defeat of Satan is the context of his next statement as well. "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Now, I've seen a scorpion in the desert in Egypt. I've been within touching distance of quite a few adders in the Scottish Highlands, and never once have I thought, let's just test this out. No, not a good idea. Because testing God in that way is foolishness. It misses Jesus' primary point. Now, it is perfectly feasible that someone may encounter something deadly in the course of doing Jesus' work and be miraculously unharmed. Think of Paul landing on Malta in the shipwreck and the adder fixes on his hand and he's fine. But at the same time, that's not guaranteed. We don't have a guarantee that these things will not harm us. Or at least not in the short term. We need to keep Jesus' statement in context here. He's talking about cosmic spiritual things. And snakes and scorpions are symbols of that. They are symbols of evil. The most famous, of course, is the snake in the Garden of Eden that tempts Adam and Eve to disobey God. That tempts Adam and Eve to do what he, Satan, tried to do, to reach up and grasp power for themselves. And what did God say would happen to that snake, to Satan? He said that the offspring of Eve, speaking of Jesus, would crush his head, even as the snake bruised his heel. Through the crucifixion, Jesus would defeat Satan. And what he's saying here is that Jesus' disciples are living in his victory over Satan. Again, we have to be clear on this. It doesn't mean that life's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that we're not susceptible to disease, to hardship, to the poison of a scorpion. Life is hard, and we face, as the hymn famously puts it, many dangers, toils, and snares. This verse is not guaranteeing us immunity from that. But it does promise ultimate security. Because God is sovereign over all these things, and none of them can separate us from his love. And that then takes us into verse 20, because here Jesus says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He's not rebuking them for rejoicing in the defeat of demons. It's a Jewish turn of phrase. So he's saying, your rejoicing is legitimate. You're right to rejoice in seeing demons flee at the name of Jesus. We should. But he's saying that rejoicing is nothing compared to this greater cause for rejoicing. That your names are written in heaven. There's quite a few references in Scripture to people having their names recorded in heaven. Revelation famously talks about the book of life. And when we read that, it refers to all those who have been called and chosen by God. And there is a sense of permanence about it. God doesn't add names when somebody does something particularly holy, particularly good. Nor does he remove a name for a bit of bad behavior. These names have been inscribed before God from eternity to eternity. So when someone's name is written in heaven, that person is secure. They are safe. They are God's people and he is their God. And there is nothing that can change that fact. Now, we're not to make assumptions about other people. The New Testament makes it very clear that some people will have the appearance of belonging and yet be excluded. But at the same time, we who believe are not to fear. We have the Spirit in us, our guarantee and assurance, the first fruits of the life to come. And it's not just that this security, this assurance, is a greater cause of rejoicing. The fact is that there can be no true rejoicing without having this sure and certain hope. When we link this with verse 19, we see why we can have such confidence when we're faced with the powers of evil. The worst anyone can do to us is to kill us. And if we're in Christ, that's not something that we need to fear, because we'll be with him, perfected, glorified, God's work in us completed, and nothing left to spoil our joy, our contentment, our satisfaction. There'll be nothing to disrupt our relationship with God. And that is why Romans 8 speaks with so much confidence. Many of you know that it is a chapter that means so much to me and has made such an impact in my life. And that chapter begins with this glorious statement: there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything that would condemn us has been dealt with forever by Jesus Christ. The chapter goes on to speak about the role of the Spirit, who himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Spirit gives us assurance, confidence, peace. And then that chapter ends with the glorious assurance that no matter what we face, God's purposes in and for us cannot be thwarted. That nothing, no spiritual power, not even death itself, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus says to his disciples, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice in your salvation above anything else, because without that assurance of God's love and the hope of glory, we could be rich, we could be powerful, we could be famous, we could be a worker of miracles, but would have no reason to rejoice. If we are not secure in the love of God through the death of Jesus Christ, then nothing has any lasting value that is worth rejoicing in. And of course, we cannot earn that love. We can't earn the love of God by healings or exorcisms or powerful preaching or righteous living. Spiritual power cannot guarantee salvation. And Jesus warns us against looking for and trusting in such signs. There was an awful lot of people saw and heard Jesus' power and his preaching, and yet they still rejected him. There's something greater. There's something more powerful, more to be desired and rejoiced in. And that is the word of God. The message of Christ revealed by the Spirit brings life, brings rebirth, brings that greatest miracle of all that we are to rejoice in above all else. And in the next few verses, Jesus speaks. He doesn't use the word a miracle to describe this, but he speaks in ways that show us that this is indeed a miracle, because it can only be achieved by supernatural means. We can only understand salvation when God works in us to reveal it to us. So look at verse 21. Jesus' joy sort of bursts out, and Jesus addresses God in the hearing of everyone that's there. It says he rejoiced, he thrilled with joy, he was bursting with exultation at the work of God that he witnessed through his disciples. And he says this: I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So we have here two aspects of God's will. First, Jesus says, God hides spiritual insight from the wise and understanding. Now, this is so counterintuitive to us, but it gets to the heart of one of the great truths of the gospel. The wise and understanding that Jesus talks about, they are those who depend on and take pride in their learning. They're perhaps naturally intelligent, but they're certainly diligent in study. They've worked hard to gain an understanding, But in doing so, they've come to consider themselves somehow superior. And the tragedy is that often what happens is that they come to consider themselves not just as superior, but as somehow more deserving of God's approval. As if their learning was a sign that God was blessing them. In Jesus' day, this was the Pharisees and scribes particularly that he would have been thinking of. But it's a danger for more than the likes of them. We might think, well, I'm not a Pharisee, I'm not a scribe, I'm not even particularly well read. But it's still a risk here. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about how knowledge puffs up. If our knowledge of God is only something that we've gained through our own study, through reading the scripture, there's a risk that it becomes arrogance. That we come to assume that we're better than those who have less understanding than us. The real tragedy here is that often knowing God is forgotten about. All we're interested in is knowing about God. There's the risk that that hunger for more and more knowledge takes over the fact that what God is looking for is relationship of trust, which we'll see in a moment. And then the more knowledge we get, the more impressive we can appear to others, the more we want, because we have a reputation to protect as being those who are wise and understanding. And what Jesus says here is that God has actually chosen to hide himself from such people, from people whose learning leads to arrogance and pride. The mysteries of salvation remain a mystery to them because God chooses it to be so. We could have the whole Bible memorized. We could be experts in the history of Bible times, in the context of every book in the Bible, how it all fits together, and yet at the same time not know God. If God hides himself from us, if these things lead us to pride and self-reliance, then we cannot expect to know God. The second aspect of God's will here, though, is the opposite, and it is equally counterintuitive. It says that God has revealed these things to little children. So little children are characterized by dependence and trust. They're unable to care for themselves, and they know it. Just innately, they know that they need care. In time, yes, they grow more self-reliant, and sin, sadly, can break that bond of trust. But little children innately trust their parents to provide what they need. And that's to be our relationship before God. Knowing that we cannot save or sustain ourselves, and at the same time, knowing and trusting that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Note that Jesus says that this is God's gracious will. Grace refers to an undeserved gift. These people who are like little children, they're not more deserving of God's revelation. It is his undeserved gift to them. Jesus isn't saying that we should make a virtue of ignorance or immaturity. God's desire is that we would grow to know him more, that we would know his word better, that we would know more about him, that we would be more like him. But his desire is that we would do this without ever losing that dependence on him and that trust in him. And that's the difference. We can have knowledge without dependence and trust, and it is worthless. What God looks for is dependence and trust that leads us to seek more knowledge to hunger for more understanding of who he is, for more wisdom. And I think this is, as I said, one of the core truths of the gospel. I mentioned the Corinthians a moment ago. They liked a good preacher. They liked a miracle worker. They liked somebody impressive. And one of the reasons that they liked these people is because they liked to boast about following them. But in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul begins to expose that pride. And he echoes Jesus' words as he speaks of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the power of God. See, the world wants wisdom and power. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. It's a symbol of foolishness and weakness to the human mind. But in reality, it's the power and wisdom of God. And they themselves were evidence of this truth. They had fallen into pride in being wise and understanding. But when they first came to know Christ, they were like little children. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Sometimes we think almost as if we'll say, yeah, we accept the idea that the cross is foolishness and weakness to the world, but the wisdom and power of God. But then we slip into that Corinthian fault of stopping there at the cross. So it's as if God can use the weakness and foolishness of the cross, but in order to get that message across, he needs the power and strength of human beings. Paul says, no, the weakness and foolishness of the cross is reflected in you, in the church. You come to God as those who are weak and foolish. And through you, he displays his glory. And that's one of the great things through both letters to the Corinthians. It is God's sovereign choice, both to hide and to reveal the mysteries of salvation to whomever he wills. And what Paul says to the Corinthians is that the purpose of all this is that God would be glorified. And what we see in the last three verses is that this revelation from God comes through Christ. In verse 22, Jesus makes one of those remarkable, earth-shattering statements we sometimes see about his identity. He says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. In that statement, Jesus claims a unique and intimate and exclusive relationship. In a way that would be totally new to the Jews, there is nothing in the Old Testament that comes anywhere close to this sort of claim. And it's that relationship between Jesus and the Father that is the basis of the revelation. Jesus rejoices in the fact that God has chosen to reveal himself to the world through Jesus. Now, if this were not true, Jesus would be saying something that is unbelievably offensive, even blasphemous. We have no grounds to state that Jesus was only a good man, a moral teacher, but not God. Because if what Jesus says here is not true, then he is a liar or a madman. But it is true. It's why he said it. And the New Testament writers understood this. John, in the first section of his gospel, said, no one has ever seen God. The only God, referring to Jesus, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, we cannot know God without Jesus, but Jesus has made God known to us. Hebrews opens like this: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Remember, John also talks about Jesus as the Word. God speaks his Word to us, and that Word is made flesh in Jesus. Hebrews goes on, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. God reveals himself to us through Jesus Christ. So we've seen that to know God and the mysteries of salvation, we need God to reveal it to us. And we've seen that he has done so through Jesus. And Jesus wants to make sure that his followers understand that this is the greatest revelation of all. He turns to them and he says something to them privately. He says, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The prophets and the kings longed to know the mysteries of God's salvation plan. They had glimpses of it. You've got the whole system of temple worship. You've got the whole system of the monarchy. The whole Old Testament scriptures pointing to God's ultimate purpose. But even the most humble, trusting prophets and kings, even Isaiah and David and Elijah, they never saw what the disciples saw. And those disciples that he spoke to, there was so much more blessing to come because they would see Christ crucified and raised from the dead. They would see him ascend to heaven and would be filled with the Spirit. And so they would share in that union between Jesus and the Father. And those blessings, they're ours too in Jesus. And this is the greatest source of joy that we could ever have. It doesn't come from our spiritual power. It doesn't come from our knowledge of God and the scriptures, nor even from how humble and open we are. This joy is a gracious gift of God. And as part of that union with him, he does indeed use us to his glory, just as the 72 experienced. He works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And whenever we see Jesus work in us and through us, whether it's something spectacular or something small, we can rejoice that God has chosen to work in and through us. But there's always more grounds for rejoicing, because we rejoice in our salvation. We rejoice that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, that we might be reconciled to him. We are truly blessed. And the more we understand that blessing and overflow with rejoicing, the less we'll be able to keep quiet about him, so that others also will hear and see the good news of the kingdom to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in your gracious will, you have chosen to reveal to us the mysteries of salvation. Lord, we know we don't deserve to know you. We don't deserve to be brought into the mystery of the gospel. But in your goodness, you have chosen to do so. Father, protect us from pride. Protect us from pride in our knowledge, our understanding, our wisdom, our spiritual credentials. Lord, even as we grow in maturity, grow in understanding your word, grow to know you more and be more like you, Lord, keep us humble and trusting. Help us to remain in that sense like little children. But Father, our desire is that we would see you both work in us and work through us. We want to know you more. We want to be more like you. We want to be overflowing with rejoicing at our salvation, at our hope, at our security and assurance in you. And we want, Lord, that to overflow in our witness, in prayer for others, in sharing the good news with others, in working for others that they might see the good news of the kingdom worked out. So we do ask, Lord, that you would work in us by your Spirit and work through us to your glory, that others may hear, and Lord, that you would reveal to them also the mysteries of your will. Reveal to them also your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.